What was kind of neat to see the kids come in with their palm branches. Appreciate again all those that have helped with that. And that's what was happening right there at the beginning of the Passion Week. In our scripture reading this morning that Pastor Keith read for us, we see Jesus pictured riding on a colt right there into Jerusalem. And the multitude spreading out their coats and placing those palm branches down before him. And they were shouting, and I got to believe they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And I mean, they thought, it has arrived. We have our King coming right now. Jesus then made his way right to the temple, and he cleanses it of those who had made God's house a den of thieves. This week that Jesus comes into Jerusalem as King was the week of celebration. It was the Passover week. If you're familiar with Passover, very important. I was talking with someone of Jewish descent this last week, doesn't come to our church. I've been inviting her. I hope she'll come. She said, "I'm a Jew, but I don't know much about my religion, but I do know about Passover." You know what? Really, that's all you need to know about is Passover. Because the Passover in the Old Testament was, remember, God was going to move and he was going to take Israel out of Egypt where they could worship him. And yet, for that final plague, God said, Pharaoh will pay and the firstborn of every family. But I want you to take a lamb and you have my people, each family, take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. And when the angel, the death angel, sees that blood, it will pass over. It was a big celebration, Passover. And yet those religious leaders, they did not want to have to deal with Jesus during Passover. This is celebration. I'm sure they were thinking, we're not going to do anything outlandish with Jesus. We'll take care of him after Passover. But it was God's plan to redeem, to save the world with the ultimate Passover lamb, his son, Jesus Christ. It was truly time of celebration, even though it would be a difficult, difficult time. Because his son, the blameless son of God, who knew no sin, that he might be made sin for us, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, he's the Passover lamb for the world. John the Baptist came giving out that message of the one who's going to come. And when John saw him the first time, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But you talk about the fickleness of man. Jesus coming in at the beginning of Passover week with all kinds of celebration, and here is our King. But by the end of the week, they would not recognize him as their King. Instead, he would be brutally beaten and crucified on an old rugged cross where his blood would be shed. You think about it, 5 days after he entered into Jerusalem, it all changed. Jesus would be hanged on a cross as a criminal and would not be accepted as the Messiah. Yet, oh, for the Christian, isn't it exciting? Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate it. But every Sunday's a resurrection Sunday. That Sunday morning after his death and burial, the news was out. The tomb is empty. I haven't found anyone that goes to Jerusalem today that's upset that the tomb is empty. He's alive. But what was it that altered such a dramatic week in the life of Jesus? He went from a candidate for a crown to a common criminal on a cross. Well, he knew that was his purpose for coming. When he was born, he wasn't born to live, he was born to die. He knew that he would come and he would live that perfect life and meet the standard that God has set. And he met that. And he put himself on that cross willingly. He humbled himself, left the glories of heaven, became a man, and he died as our perfect Passover lamb. And he was risen that third day, but he came to pay for the sins of the world. He came to save men, women, boys and girls. But there were some self-righteous, religious, and moral individuals who would not accept him as the Messiah. It was the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the ones who should have known that the Old Testament was full of prophecies of his coming. But no, they led the people to reject and rally against Jesus. And Jesus had been dealing with them as he conducted his ministry while he was on earth for those 3 years. Listen to his words and his condemnation of these scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but they inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." Then in Luke chapter 20, in the hearing of all the people, he said this to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Jesus was condemning these moral religionists for pretending to be something they were not. And because of their unbelief and their rejection of Christ, they would receive the greater condemnation of God. But boy, were they all about good impressions. Man, they wanted to look spiritual, and they wanted everybody to know they look spiritual. Not a whole lot has changed, though, really, in life, has it? We all want to make a good impression. We all want to portray maybe something that we're really not. I read a humorous story in Reader's Digest of a 12-year-old boy. He was sitting in the orthodontist's office. It was his first appointment to the orthodontist. And he wanted to make a good first impression on this dentist that was going to be working on his teeth, and he was filling out the questionnaire. And the question came to, as they're wanting to know more about him, "What are your hobbies?" And wanting to make a good impression, he said, and he wrote down, "My hobbies are swimming and flossing." I read that, I cracked up, you know. Some of you that don't floss, you might not appreciate that. But he was saying, "Man, I'm a flosser." I thought, wow, how good we really want to look to people. And you know, it's been a study. Sociologists have been studying about the impressions and the first impressions for a long time. In fact, there's no doubt in their study, as they've declared, that first impressions can last a long time, for a lifetime. Whether you're interviewing for a job, or you're just moving into the neighborhood, or you're entering your first class, first impressions are hard to live down. One study concluded that a first impression is solidified in the first 4 minutes of a conversation. They say if those first 4 minutes, in those first 4 minutes, if they're positive, that your acquaintance who you just met will most likely view everything about you in a very positive light, even things that are still really unknown to them, like your professional skills, your morals, and even your intelligence will be held by them in very high regard because of this impression that you left. Incidentally, sociologists have given a name to this phenomenon of first impressions: the halo effect. If you can put your best foot forward and adjust that halo, you're going to come out looking and sounding very impressive. You're going to create just this air about you that will last for a long time, regardless of whether or not it's actually true. It happens all the time in our modern culture today, where charisma matters more than character, where image is really more important than integrity. We live in a world today that is so consumed with creating halos and keeping them extremely shiny at every opportunity because we want to appear as something we're not, and at the same time, we are hiding the sinfulness of our own true identity. I mean, it's not a new development. It has been happening since the days of Jesus. During the last days of Christ, the people who wore the brightest halos were the Pharisees, those same Pharisees who wanted to see Jesus crucified. I mean, they would arrive at the busiest time of the day on the street corners at 9, noon, and 3 p.m., where their prayer would be on public display. And they would let people know of their prayers and of their fasting. People thought of them as men who really loved God more than any other people did. Men whom God, he had to love these people the most. Look at all that they're doing for him. But we're told that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God looked beyond their smiles and those long robes, and he saw exactly the evilness of their hearts. They were hypocrites to the core, and Jesus Christ was not fooled by their good impressions. He condemned the Pharisees. That would be their final message, his condemnation. They gave a great first impression of being God-fearers, but after much plotting, they put Christ to death, really for unmasking their own true identity. Remember, halos might make good first impressions on people, but not on God. Halos and hypocrisy have a lot more in common than just beginning with the letter H. They both have to do with making a good impression and wowing undiscerning people. And so far, throughout the first chapter of Romans, halos have never seemed brighter. Because Paul has begun exposing the pagan world and their sins, their perversion, their hatred of God and their love of evil. And all of the good, upstanding people listening to this are going, give it to them, Paul. Bust them. Get after them, those pagans. It's about time someone gave them a thing or two. We're glad you're doing it because we are the moral upstanding people who aren't murderers. We aren't liars and we aren't thieves and we're not fornicators and we're not adulterers and we're not homosexuals either. You're going to meet people in the world that are going to claim to be good. You're going to meet them and they're going to be morally and civil, outstanding citizens. But suddenly, with the stroke of the inspired pen, the Apostle Paul changes his focus. For in Romans 1, Paul referred to sinful humanity as they and them. You know, that's kind of a nice, safe, third-person pronoun that keeps the accusing finger pointed elsewhere. They are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him. They became futile. They became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them over. God gave them up. He gave them over. God gave them over. And then having cataloged the depravity of humanity in agonizing detail, listing 23 sins after he listed all the sexual sins of perversion, Paul suddenly now spins the pronoun a full 180 degrees from that outward third person to the inward pointing second person, you. So as we begin our study of Romans chapter 2, we need to focus on this thought. Mankind does not accept the assessment of their own human sin, and they don't accept the imperative of divine judgment. That's why people can joke around about going to hell and being there with their buddies. They're not worried about it. They don't see it as anything that's going to be really taking place. They don't see that imperative that we're going to see throughout Romans 1, 2, and 3. So with that thought, the first 16 verses will deal with God's judgment on those who are guilty. He already has said in chapter 1, you're without excuse because God put it internally within man in his DNA of who God is. And externally, look around at creation, that should put you, that's not going to save you, but that puts you on the road to see God. So that all men are without excuse. He has just been saying that in chapter 1. And so he comes here to chapter 2 and he's going to say, no, you are still guilty to a group of people who think, well, I'm a little bit more involved in the lesser sins of the day as opposed to those that are just out of control in chapter 1. The Bible does talk about the judgment of God, the judgment of God upon an unsaved world. And Paul is going to reveal here in chapter 2 that the judgment of God is inescapable. And that's in the first four verses, and that's what we'll look at this morning. But he's also, in verses 5 through 11, going to talk about God's judgment is impartial. You're not going to be able to buy God off. You're not going to be able to out-argue God concerning who you are. And in verses 12 to 16, God's judgment is going to be universal. Now, some people left the first service. I know born-again believers left the first service saying, man, that, you're all over me in that chat, in that particular passage. I want to put you at ease. If you're a true child of God, Jesus Christ, he bore your sins on a cross. I mean, that's the great promise that Jesus did when he said, it is finished. He paid for it in full, completely. Jesus died on a cross and he arose so that man could be saved from eternal condemnation and live eternally one day, as they were singing about, in that new Jerusalem, that new heaven and that new earth. And what a day that's going to be. So I don't want a Christian to have all kinds of guilt this morning thinking, as I look at this passage, I'm toast. Jesus has taken your sins upon himself, and thus you as a Christian are not under the condemnation of God. That's why a lot of people would say, Ken, I can't wait till you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about condemnation of those that have not put their trust in Christ this morning. But to the believer, I could say this. As I read this passage, may it challenge me to have greater authenticity in my own testimony, in my own life, in the world in which I find myself living. But I want to calm your fears. It is to the self-righteous and the moral man who is trusting in his own good works today that Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 2. And he is saying, you, O men, are without excuse. So, for the non-believer, the non-Christian here this morning, there is a very strong exhortation, a great encouragement for you to face the truth about you and God today. Paul has declared the immoral man in Romans chapter 1 that he is without excuse. In Romans chapter 3, he is going to claim to the person who says, I'm always going to church, the religious person, the churchiosity, as you could say, he's going to speak to. You, my friend, are without excuse, he's going to say. And here in chapter 2, to the moral, outstanding citizen, possibly even churchgoer, he says, you, O man or woman, are without excuse. In other words, no one is going to be able to escape the guilt of their sin and thus the judgment of God, because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So God's judgment is inescapable in verses 1 through 4. That's what he's going to deal with. And in verse 1, the very first part of verse 1 and verse 3, he's basically saying to them, you are judgmental, moral, self-righteous person. That's the statement. You are guilty of self-righteously judging others. Follow along as I read the first part of verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. And so verse 1 begins with that famous word that Paul will use, therefore. And several have tried to discuss different ways in which this therefore in chapter 2 is used. But I believe that it easily ties us back to the previous chapter. That what those in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1 are guilty of, Paul is saying, you are guilty of, you are without excuse. Verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress what? Who suppress the truth. Man knows the truth, and so knowing that truth, verse 20 says, he's without excuse. Atheists were not born. Atheists are educated not to want to believe in God. Men know the truth. It has been put in their DNA. Don't we have a loving God? The person who says, well, what about the heathens? It's never heard. They are without excuse. That's why missionaries go, you know, with their machetes into the jungle and they pop out into a village and they're worshiping something, because it has been placed within man to worship. And God wants that to place them to seek him. And he says, you know the truth. And by judging others, he's going to say, you imply that you know there is a standard for truth. Since you know the truth, you are inexcusable, O man, because you prove that you know the law, and in knowing it and judging others by it, you are condemning yourself. So he's saying now to the moral person who's trusting their own goodness to get him to heaven, he's saying, would you please stop criticizing people and playing God? Stop trying to attack a person's motives when you can't even read their hearts. You might be sitting here this morning thinking, well, you know, I'm not perfect after all, but I'm not as guilty as what he just listed, those 23 horrible sins at the end of chapter 1. But let me ask you a question. How do you determine what is good or who is good or what is bad or who is bad? Well, there's a standard. So who sets the standard? For the moral, self-righteous person, they do. They're the ones. They know who's good and they know who's bad. I mean, we've all met bad people. I mean, people like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. Some of us, this will show our age, Charles Manson, Judas Iscariot, and a guy by the name of Nero. And there are some good people, Billy Graham, Florence Nightingale, Mother Teresa, David Livingston. There's others that we know that are good. And you might say, well, I'm no Billy Graham, but I'm a pretty decent guy. We generally want to think of ourselves above the average, and so thus we set the standard of what is good and what is bad. You do. I do. I mean, you think about it. When you're driving on the freeway and someone is going way too slow and they're in the fast lane, they are referred to most likely as you're driving as a jerk or an idiot. Get out of the way. And whoever is driving fast, putting people's safety in jeopardy, they're a maniac. I mean, look at that maniac, how he's driving through everybody. Paul is speaking about the self-righteous, the moral Jew or Gentile. And I must say, in a broad sense, he could be talking about the self-righteous, critical man who attends Brookside Baptist Church today. Frankly, the moral, self-righteous person is the hardest person to reach. I don't know if you've ever discovered that in your own family. It seems like they're much harder to reach with the gospel than the reprobates who hit the bottom and have no other options. This last week I was talking with my mother, and again, you know, my father passed away on Thanksgiving Day, and so I'll call mom and wanted to get off on a subject, and I started saying, well, tell me a little bit. She wanted to know what I was preaching on this Sunday. I said, tell me a little bit about my grandpa, your dad. Was he a believer? He died when I was a very young boy. And she said, yes, he loved the Lord. He came to Christ. He was a humble man. He was in the Word. He wanted to keep growing in his life. He was a great model for me. I go, what about my grandma, your mother? She goes, and my mom's name is Pat. And she said, Ken, I would talk to her all the time, and she would always say the same thing to me. Patty, I don't know why you're talking to me. I'm a really good person. I haven't done any really bad things. So quit talking to me about this because I'm really good. And every time my mom would talk, that's what she would hear. Patty, I don't know why you're talking to me about this, because I'm pretty good. I mean, is that familiar to some of you who have been talking to folks in your own family and you desire to see them come to Christ, and they kind of let you know, hey, I'm okay, don't worry about me. He gives a question, a rhetorical question in verse 3. Look at it. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things? and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's looking right down the barrel at their guilt. He's saying, do you suppose, O man, that you can pass judgment on those who practice the things that are revealed in verses 18 through 32 because you're a lot better than they are? But really, I know you do the same things yourself. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you actually think because you are a Jew, you get a free pass? And to you moral Gentiles, do you think just because your parents were good Protestants or good Catholics and you grew up at church, or if you got away from church, you at least came back for services on Christmas and Easter, that you're pretty good because of your upbringing? You're so good now that you think you can pass judgment on those guys with CNN? That's what you think? You do the same kinds of things. But somehow you are believing you are going to escape the judgment of God. That is heartbreaking when you're talking to someone who says, I'm going to live with God. I'm an okay person. They always say, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments. There was a tradition in Israel that stated at the gate of hell, Abraham would sit there and he would not allow any circumcised person, most likely Jew, to pass into hell. It was like that was their get out of jail card. Abraham would be right there and he wouldn't let you be cast into hell. Jesus said this, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. No matter how moral, how self-righteous, how outstanding you may be, you are a guilty sinner before a holy, righteous, just God. And self-righteous people make two fatal mistakes. They misunderstand God's standard. His standard is perfection and holiness. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Christ was speaking, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's a pretty high standard. When you look at it in that light, people would say, well, I haven't met that. And so the bar is high and we cannot attain it. That's what people misunderstand. They don't understand what the standard is. They just say, hey, I'm not perfect, but I'm okay. And secondly, they misunderstand the depth of their sin. What is going to happen when they stand before a holy God and they are judged for their sin? So Paul is saying, you self-righteous, moral Gentile, and you religious Jew, you're just as bad as everybody else. You're just covering it up so well on the outside. And he's saying the conscience that makes you aware of wrong in others is writing your own sentence. God, because he's all knowledge, is going to judge you, and you're not going to be able to escape his judgment. Look at the results. And doing the same, this is the final part of that question, that you will escape the judgment of God. I mean, he has to kind of be shocked. Are you people aware? Are you of the opinion that you can get away with something that is so obvious to God he sees it? Paul's asking, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? And someone has said, it seems like in the Greek language it's much more intense than it is in the English, and we've lost a little bit of the intensity in the English. And a great Greek scholar by the name of Dr. Barnhouse wanted his congregation on a Sunday morning to see the intensity of this passage, and so this is how he translated it. And I quote, you dummy, do you really figure that you've doped out an angle that God will let you go up against him and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance. No, there's no escape. Do you understand that? No escape. This means you, that respectable person sitting in judgment on others and remaining unrepentant yourself for the evil that's in your heart, you dummy. End of quote. They had to have been shocked when he read that translation or his transliteration of that verse. He says, not only are you judgmental and you're going to be held accountable, but you're hypocritical. The latter part of verse 1 and verse 3, he talks about the practice. You do practice the things you're judging others of doing. Look at the last ending of verse 1. It's the key in this verse. In whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Judging others reveals the natural tendency to condemn sin in other people and minimize the sin in my own life, and we're so guilty of that. someone defined a hypocrite as the guy who complains that there's too much sex and violence on his DVD player. We tend to excuse ourselves, but Paul says God will hold us inexcusable. What God is condemning is the fact that a person is judging others for committing the same sins that they themselves are practicing. I don't know if you tend to excuse yourself, but man, I know I do. I want to look better. I want to have a better impression. But Jesus zeroed in on this problem in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. He would say, you have heard it said. Go back to your Old Testament. The prophet, they have told you this. I say to you, if you even think this, if you look this way, you're guilty. He kept reiterating that. For some reason, it seems as though even in Jesus' day, even in our day-to-day, people seem to imagine because they haven't actually committed the major sin that they're beyond God's judgment. The truth is, maybe they haven't overtly committed murder, but it has happened in their heads. They didn't overtly steal, but their minds have robbed even their loved ones. They have not overtly committed murder, but if looks could kill. Paul is saying the same words as Jesus. You outwardly appear so good, so moral, so outstanding, so self-righteous, but inwardly you're a sinner. Can I tell you, the enemy did not want that message to get across to people, and he has been brilliant at making that which is good look bad and that which is bad look good. He has been trying to confuse man of how they can come to God. And thus, we have religion. You got to do. And religion might be able to clean someone up on the outside, but religion cannot take care of the sin problem in the heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Religion might be able to mask how a person lives by their own self-righteousness, but it cannot restrain the sin in the heart. We try to rename these personal sins. You know, others lie and cheat, but, you know, I might just stretch the truth. Self-righteous people always are going to excuse themselves. And that's what you see at that time of judgment when they stand before God and they're going to be judged according to what they have done, that they have rejected Him. I haven't seen anywhere in Scripture where they come and say, hey, I never heard. No, you see, hey, I did this and I did that. Won't you save me? Men are always looking to make excuses. By judging others, it reveals we're remarkably discerning about the sins of others. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God sees through it all. I'd go around and speak to teens and chapels, and I'd have a suit on, but they didn't realize that I had shredded my tie. I wanted to let them see, outwardly, this is what we appear, but inwardly, this is what we really look like. I'd flip my shoe off, and I have terrible holes in my socks. I'd take my jacket, coat jacket off, and my shirt sleeves were shredded. Now how do I, you know, I'd ask them, hey, how do I look? And they go, hey, you look fine. And I'd show them this, and they go, oh, you look terrible. One guy came up to me afterwards when I put it all back together, and he goes, you know what I like, sir? You put all that back together, and that's exactly what Jesus does. He cleans us up. I said, that's good. I'm going to remember that. We see the judgment. God judges what you practice there in verse 2 because He judges according to truth. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. Let me give you a verse, Psalm 96:13. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. God will judge everything with truth. God cannot lie, we're told in the Scripture. Truth is personified. Remember, Pilate asked it, what is truth? It's personified in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. It's personified in God. And there may be a distortion in our perception about ourselves, but there is no distortion about the perception that God has about us. God sees. If you're the one sitting here today and you go, you know what, man, I hear this, but I'm going to be okay. It's all going to work out. I'll die. I'll be able to be up in heaven. Things will be okay. Listen to me. The Bible says the wages, someone has to pay for the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death. That word means death. Doesn't mean you're okay. And God will accept you as you are. No, it means you stand guilty before Him. And the punishment of in that death is separation from God in a place that God prepared for Satan and his angels, the lake of fire, hell. Paul is saying, folks, would you see, you are erecting your own gallows. You have erected your own hangman's noose because you've looked at people and what they are doing and you're saying, oh, they're horrible. Look at those pagan people, but I'm okay. Paul says, by the measure or the judgment that you have given out, it will be measured back to you. You ever go in the courtroom and see a portrait or something on the wall of Lady Justice portrayed there in the courthouse? I don't know if they've taken all those down or not, but she's holding a scale because all she is concerned about is coming out with a correct verdict between that which is good and that which is evil. A lot of times she even has had a sword because that's the picture. She's just. But one noteworthy feature of Lady Justice is she is blindfolded. She can't see. So she can't be bought. She can't be bribed. She's impartial and she judges fairly. That is God. He judges fairly. God cannot be bought. He cannot be given so many excuses of a righteous, self-righteous, moral person to say, oh, okay, I'll let him in. He judges according to practice. His judgment is against those who practice sin. And that involves every person. We are all sinners. The difference between a believer and a moral, religious person is the believer, his sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And thus, as Paul is going to say, and we want to get to that good news as fast as we can, he just wants everyone to know there is bad news. There is no escaping God's judgment when you want to pay for it yourself. But for the believer, my sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ, and because of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, that is the only reason, because I received him, that I will live my life in heaven with him. For the moral, even self-righteous person who might talk about Jesus, who might talk about church, who might talk about the Bible, they still keep telling me, I have to do this, and it's a religion of do, because I'm trying to do what I need to do to pay the penalty. And God says, you'll pay for it. You'll be eternally separated from me forever. Verse 4, we'll end it with verse 4 here. He says, you're forgetful. Look what it says there. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So what's the problem? Self-righteous people, the moralizer, self-righteous moralizer doesn't think of the goodness and the forbearance and the patience of God. He just kind of thinks, I got a divine okay on the course that I've chosen for my life. I don't really see the opportunity for repentance, for turning from self and sin to Jesus Christ. You see, people really have forgotten all about God until they hit their thumb with a hammer. Then it comes out. No one should assume that he is all right with God just because life is easy for him at a given time. Sermon on the Mount, listen to what Jesus said. God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Just because you have not been struck by lightning doesn't mean that God is okay with you. Because you haven't been incinerated yet doesn't mean that God is just idly by saying, well, whatever. The judgment of God, Jesus says, falls on every person because the standard of God's righteousness is perfection. Perfection is his standard of righteousness. So why are any of us still alive? Why haven't we all just been reduced to cinders by God's wrath? He tells us here, the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. If you are here this morning and you've been trusting your own way to live eternally with God one day, it is by his riches that you are here this morning, and today you could put your faith and trust in him. In other words, it's all about the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. Don't forget or reject his grace, his goodness. Because there was the problem, but there's the solution. It's God's gift of salvation. And let me close with this great example of the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Jews and Gentiles joined hands at Calvary in the crucifixion of the precious Son of God. It was an act which cried for the unleashing of the armies of God and an outpouring of His own wrath. But yet for nearly 2,000 years, the riches of God's goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering have been held back. He has held back His righteous retribution and judgment. The goodness of God in this manner thus should lead all men to repentance, that God has held it back. And today He's given you another day to put your faith and your trust in Him. Yet men hypocritically believe that the favors of God are given because somehow, some way, they think they deserve them. I'm not as bad as that person. God should take me. Man thinks because God does not incinerate him that God won't, because I'm a good person. If that's what you're thinking very lightly of His patience and His kindness and His gift of love. We do live in a society that forgets all about God. You watch TV, TV is life without God. It's normal. The fact that God has been merciful to me and put off His judgment is not something that I should take for granted. It is not something that I should consider as freedom for me to do even more evil in this world. It should drive me to the Savior, and the Savior is Jesus Christ. You know, when folks were living in Noah's day, and he spent 150 years on that ark, they should have run right to the ark for their safety and salvation. And yet, living here today are some folks that have forgotten God. God just isn't that important to you, maybe, or I possibly have rejected God's love and Jesus' sacrifice, or I think I'm saved, I think I'm okay, even though nothing's changed in my life. Can I tell you, you need to run to Him for your salvation because God's judgment is inescapable, oh man. It doesn't have to be, though. He paid the penalty for you, but if you choose to reject Him, you will pay and face His judgment. And as someone said, payday is coming someday. God put a cross between you and hell. And you want to go to hell? You're going to have to crawl over the cross of Jesus to go to hell. And my message and Paul's message is going to be, folks, if that's you, come to Jesus. Don't forget about what He's done for you and accept Him today. That's the call that God has given to the world, that whoever will come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Father, we love You. We thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word today. And it has been primarily for those who are moral and self-righteous, not for the believer. Father, we're so grateful that our sin has been paid for by Your Son, Jesus, and all believers here should be rejoicing in the mercy and the grace of You, Father, through Your Son, Jesus. But for some here today, they have been pretending a long time that they're okay, they'll be in heaven. And today, Father, if You have worked in their heart, we would love for today to be the day, and I'd be a bad preacher if I didn't give them an opportunity right here as we close, where you're seated, you could pray to God right now and say, Dear Father, I am a sinner. I deserve nothing but Your judgment. But as I look at what Jesus has done for me, I accept it by truth and by faith that Jesus died for me, and now I want to invite Jesus to come into my life and save me. Forgive me of my sins, and Jesus, please come in to save me.